The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning. It's good to be together. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis 9. You know, ever since the very beginning with Adam and Eve, God's purpose has been to bless us with a relationship with him, that we might be his instruments for life. And his blessing says, be fruitful and multiply. And man's purpose, you know, obviously with Adam and Eve, and then we see it again with Noah, the purpose is to populate the earth, to spread the image of God, to imitate God by caring for creation. To when you think of creation and these ways in which man as an image bearer imitates him, bringing about order, bringing about beauty, causing life to flourish and grow. So in light of that, we should love what God loves. And God loves life. He loves life so much that he's willing to sacrifice and die for it. And think about it. God was willing to bring about a devastating flood in order to ultimately preserve and protect what's precious to him. In life and in Genesis, we learn that man's sin is not static. No, instead, what does sin do? Sin grows. Just like life grows, well, sin grows. It spreads. It doesn't just happen and then remain the same. What have we seen in Genesis? We've seen, well, Adam and Eve, they sin by eating the forbidden fruit and they bear the curse. Their son Cain kills their other son Abel. And we see a progression of evil. We see a progression from denying murder to Lamech boasting about it, from shame and hiding over sin to boastfully singing about sin and all for all that would hear it, from the beauty of one man and one woman as equal image bearers of God, brought together by God and blessed with a covenant of marriage, from a blessed unity to what? To enmity, to a power struggle, to strife. And this strife within marriage, that sin progressed. And what did we see? It led to polygamy and all sorts of sexual sins. So in the Genesis story, we see sin growing, spreading. It grows, it becomes more and more corrupt, rotting, decaying, spreading, ruining what's beautiful, what's good. And God loves his creation so much. He loves life so much that he couldn't stand by and let that rot continue to spread and bring about death. On one level, we understand his response of the flood, of justice, that to do nothing would be, it'd be like a passive approval of sin. It would be allowing injustice and anarchy and chaos to continue. And so it's right, we see the goodness, we see that it's right for God to punish wickedness. It's right to send the flood that everyone deserved. It's right to wash his creation clean of sin and start again. So on one level we get it. But on another level, it seems a bit strange for God to fight death with death. To see corruption and death and respond with a flood that destroys and brings about even more death. But it's not unjust, is it? It's death in the name of, or for the sake of, a new beginning, which ultimately leads to life. And the flood, even though we say washed away sin, it didn't really wash away sin. It really wasn't the solution. It wasn't the remedy for sin, but it was a right response. And it's an example of the ultimate judgment to come. So even though it wasn't the remedy, it pointed to the ultimate remedy. It showed the grace of God in bringing about a new creation, a common grace that leads to God's redemptive grace, a protection and preservation of a seed that leads to life, the keeping of a promise, the promise of an offspring that we know to be Jesus. Jesus, who is the ultimate justice, the ultimate remedy of sin. So God's story, it tells us that life is so precious that God will preserve it and protect it, even to the point of death. There's an interesting pattern that we see in the Bible. It has to do with life and death and light and darkness. When we look at this, we see God is the source of all things. He is the source of life. And from darkness, he brings about light. From a state of the world being in this being formless, described as formless and void, God brings about form, beauty, order. And then he fills these ordered spaces with life. And a part of his orderliness and beauty is in making man in his own image. Male and female who are to be fruitful and multiply. Fruitful in making babies through the blessing of marriage and the sovereignty of our Creator. We multiply God's creation with more image bearers who are meant to flourish and spread the glory of God. And man's sin, of course, ruins this. Adam's sin, our sin, brings about curse instead of blessing, death and darkness instead of life and light. And a pattern we see is that God speaks. He brings about light from that darkened state. He speaks and brings about life from death. And then we know from our New Testaments, describing that, you know, when we were blind, when we were in the dark, when we were not seeing or even wanting to see Jesus, God said, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness. And what sprung up from within our dark hearts was a light, was life that enabled us to see Jesus, to see God's glory in the face of Jesus. We also think of Lazarus. We give these themes of light and darkness and death and life. Lazarus was dead. He was in a dark tomb. We see Jesus raging against death and darkness because he's the Word. He's the one who was in the beginning, who was with God and is God, and all things were made through him. And so Jesus defies death. He defies death by commanding Lazarus to live, to come forth like a new creation. Sin brings about death and judgment. And Jesus is willing to die and become a curse in order to bring about life. It's a physical reality that has to do with a spiritual reality. Believing in Jesus is the result of God's command for there to be life, for there to be light. It's his gift of faith that leads to true life, that leads to resurrection life and eternal life with him. So we think about these things and we have to come back and ask ourselves, do I really believe this? Do you believe in this God, the one who created all things, the one who brings light from the dark, resurrection life from what was dead? It all begins in Genesis. And God's purpose for his own always ultimately leads to life. And not just life, not simply living, but flourishing, growing, spreading his glory to the ends of the earth. So, if you feel like your life is over, that it's broken and done, that there's been a flood of destruction in your life, great suffering, even the sorrow of a death, God's word tells you, your life's not, there's more. You exist for his glory. There's life and blessing. God wants you to live for his glory. Genesis 9 and verses 1 through 7 begin and end with God's blessing. So before we read this together, let's pray together. Father, you are so good to us. You're so merciful and gracious in your blessings. Even in the midst of struggle and suffering, we recognize that you're good. You're purposeful. And as we long for the celebration of Christ's birth, we long for you, for the living God. Thank you for inviting us to come into your presence this Lord's Day, for ministering to our souls through this special time of worship. Lord, please bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Bless us with ears to hear and hearts to respond, that we might live lives for the sake of your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 9, verses 1 to 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." This is God's word. You may be seated. So this is a new beginning. After the flood, and the words of God, they should sound familiar to us. They're emphasizing at the beginning and the ending, this inclusio, these bookends of our text, the same words that God spoke to Adam and Eve at the very beginning in the garden. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And these words point to Noah as being like another Adam, with another start, and the restoration of God's blessing upon man. It's a renewed calling to be fruitful and multiply. And it's a reminder to us that God expects us to live and have an impact upon his creation. If you're younger and having children, that's significant. God's main means of evangelism is within a Christian home with Christian parents teaching their children about the goodness of God and his grace to us in Jesus. And if you're older and maybe there are no children in your home, then this is a reminder that there are other ways for you to be fruitful and multiply. God created us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. So your life is not over. It's a different season. Maybe a new beginning even. And there are ways for you to have an impact upon the people around you. And if your life has been impacted by sin, or your world feels like it's been washed away, God is reminding you of his blessing and his calling upon your life. It's a new beginning. So with Noah, he's reminded that, yes, God is good. And there's a new world in front of him. But this blessing is it's a little different from the one given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. The blessing given to Adam and Eve was, of course, before sin. And this blessing is after sin. It's after the fall of man. And so even though man's sin has been judged through God's flood, the consequences are still there. And you might think, even though I'm forgiven and God has poured out his judgment on Jesus in my place, still I'm dealing with the consequences of my sin. And yes, and God is still blessing you. He's still calling you to live for him. For Noah, there's blessing after the flood. There's a difference because of the effect of sin, but God is gracious, and he's blessing him in this context of a new but fallen world. The last few verses of Genesis 8 tell us that God was resolved to respond to man's sin with grace. That the flood wasn't the remedy for sin. It was a just judgment. It was an illustration of God's ultimate judgment to come. But it didn't wash man's sin away. Only the blood of Jesus, and this points to that, only the blood of Jesus can actually have a transforming effect upon our hearts. And so God is resolved to give this common grace that would enable that redemptive grace in the coming of Jesus. And if you remember these definitions, redemptive grace is God's saving work to forgive sinners and grant them eternal life through faith in Jesus. And common grace is God's working to restrain evil and preserve the world for the sake of his gospel, his blessing for the sake of the gospel. So think about Noah. Can you imagine, after so many months of sheer terror, to walk off the ark, build an altar, offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, worshiping God, and to then hear God bless you with the same words given to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It had to be a relief. It had to be a great encouragement. What a wonderful sense of hope that he must have had. They knew, they experienced, they weren't taken away from the wrath of God. They passed through the wrath of God, protected. So they experienced the anger of God against sin. And they knew that they were still sinners and that they deserved another flood. We know how the story goes, but imagine Noah coming off of the ark, knowing that he's a sinner, knowing that he deserves the judgment of God. So there had to be relief. There had to be reassurance from God, because what's being communicated to them is grace, mercy, an undeserved blessing that says, live, flourish, flourish as my image bearers. And that's God's message to us. Noah is like another Adam, and everyone comes through him. And so this blessing is for him and all who come through him. This blessing is for us. God's message to you this morning is live and flourish. Remember that you're an image bearer and that you exist for God's glory. This blessing, it's a restoration of mankind's original creation mandate. Noah and his family, They're to replenish life on the earth. Life through the blessing of marriage. Lots of babies. And this leads to the blessing. What does this lead to? Culture. Music. The arts and sciences. Discoveries. Medicine. New technology. Homes to be built. Fields to be planted. Once again, the earth, it's going to be teeming with life, glorifying God's abundance and goodness. And people should hear all of this and see all of this and think, isn't God good? Let me give you a quick contrast to what we read in Genesis. Remember that some of Genesis is meant to be a polemic to the surrounding pagan nations. And so we know of flood stories in pagan cultures. The Mesopotamian flood myth is that their god, or they saw that their gods, they're just annoyed. Their gods are annoyed with all of the noise down there, bothered by the noise of man. And so they sent the flood to wipe out as many as they could. Some people survive, and then after the flood, the people that they failed to kill, to keep down the noise, to prevent this sound of life teeming, what do? These gods, they afflicted women with sterility. They don't want life. They don't want flourishing. They just don't want to be bothered by you. So what a contrast, right? As Christians, we should love life. We should love the sounds of life. When the children come back in from Sunday school at the end of the message, and there's this little buzz of activity in the room, or if there's a family affected by disability and their child can't help but make some loud noises, what's our reaction to that? Are we like pagans who can't be bothered, grumpy? Are these annoyances? Are these wonderful sounds of life? Of little image bearers who are the furthest thing from a bother, a distraction, an annoyance. No, it's life. It's wonderful. The pagan world just hears noise and is irritated. And Christians should love life and the sounds of laughter and singing. We're in favor of life. Of having children and raising them to love Jesus and glorify him and spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, earlier I said that God's blessing to Noah and his family is a little different from the one given to Adam and Eve. And the difference has to do with this ongoing effect of sin. The difference has to do with they're living in a different kind of world than Adam and Eve were. Did you notice the difference when we read this? There's something missing in this Genesis 9 blessing. The original creation mandate not only said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but it also said, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So not only is this missing from the Genesis 9 mandate, but there's something different in its place. God adds provisions that say something about how things have changed because of sin. God adds, instead, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps. It goes through the same categories, but it's fear and dread. And into your hand they are delivered. Not subdue and have dominion, but fear. Even though it's a gracious new beginning, and God blesses them, they're still living in a fallen world. There's a consequence to sin. And this is seen in man's broken relationship with creation, specifically with the living creatures that Adam and Eve once were able to subdue and live with, and live with in peace and harmony. And we think of God bringing the animals before Adam and him naming them. There's a harmony and a peace that we don't understand. So quickly, with this peace and harmony in mind, the world is different now. But it's not going to be this way forever. We're a people of hope. Not wishful, cross your fingers kind of hope. Not unrealistic dreaming kind of hope. But God's promise. God's assurance that one day the peace will be restored. And not peace as in some... Sometimes when we talk about a future peace, I just think, do we wrongly think of some ethereal, dreamlike state floating around like some ghost at peace? So bored, so terrible. That's a nightmare. No, peace as in like Adam and Eve before the fall, but better. Isaiah gave us a vision of this, and it's probably the closest thing to Eden and the relationship Adam and Eve had with animals. And one day this will be restored. Instead of fear and danger because of sin, here's the description that we read. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. The idea is peace and harmony between man and creation, between man and living beings, like Adam before the fall. Don't take this so literally that it gets too weird. That's the idea. There's harmony, there's peace, there's not fear. Salvation in Christ is a new beginning, but it's also leading to an ultimate reality. There's the intermittent state. We die, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's not it. That's not the eternal state. Is a new heavens and a new earth with no more sin or the effects of sin as we live on in this new earth with resurrected bodies, and as we relate with God's creation in a new and wonderful, peace, harmonious sort of way. All of your fears and anxieties will be gone. Can you imagine? Are you a little stressed with Christmas? It's always so funny, isn't it? The time of year that we should be overjoyed at the celebration of our Savior's birth. And what do? We get anxious and nervous with all of the things that we have to do. Your hope, the promise of God on a new earth with resurrected bodies, is that you will not ever be anxious or worry in that way ever again. Everything will be right. You'll be working and feel and have fulfillment and joy. So all of these fears and anxieties will be gone. Creation itself in Romans 8 is said to be groaning for its own redemption, for a renewed harmony expressed by these images given to us by Isaiah. The way it is now, moms, when you read that, you're like, ah, my baby over a cobra's den. Bad idea. But one day there will be such peace, such a harmony with God's creation, that there's no fear, no concept of danger. But until then, until then, we live in a world where God says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast. And notice that this doesn't say that we're afraid of the wild animals, but they're afraid of us. Yes, there's a lack of harmony even with our more domesticated pets, animals that need to be trained. And yes, wild animals are no longer safe for us. They're a danger to us. But notice that the real emphasis here is that we're the ones who are no longer safe for them. So God's grace to the living creatures was to give them an instinct to run and to be fearful of us. We're the ones with the sin nature, with the corruption, with the potential of great evil. And of course, this is a general truth because, well, we love our pets. We seem to have some sense of peace and harmony with our pets. So there's this, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, there's a lack of harmony. We were created to subdue creation. But Hebrews 2 points out that because of sin, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to man. Not yet. But according to Isaiah, one day, even this will be restored. And that's so hard to imagine, is it? We haven't experienced a second of this. But what a wonderful hope. What a wonderful promise. So, okay, now, some of you know, when we get to this passage, some of you know me, and I've probably said this in some sermons, that I have this funny question about the afterlife, wondering, will I be able to barbecue? And it's kind of funny at one level, but there's some theological significance to it. I ask this because other than enjoying steak, the picture of the new earth is one of harmony. No more death. So it's a question that asks if the punishment for sin involved death in general, man and all living creatures, or if that original fall and the punishment of death was only for man. If it was only for man and animals died, it's not part of the curse, and we have this restored Eden-like existence, then animals will serve us by feeding us. Basically, if what we look forward to is like a restoration of Eden, will this provision of God given to Noah no longer be necessary? Steaks require death. So will there be something better to barbecue, is my question. Will steaks grow on trees? I don't know. And yes, I'm asking this in a funny way, but it's a real question that involves theological truths having to do with sin and what this peace and harmony on a new earth is going to look like. And of course, the easy answer to that silly question is, if I won't be able to smoke a brisket, I'm not going to miss it. And likely there's going to be something so much better. And these biblical visions of a feast with meat and rich food, it's only a way to express the truth of something wonderful and satisfying. So I don't really worry about it. It's just a curious thought that I have. We don't know how creation will work, but it will. All of these things are speculation, but it will definitely be better. It will definitely be better than this. And instead of the animals fearing us, we'll have the blessing of subduing and caring for and having wonderful responsibilities and work and a proper dominion over God's creation. He's made us for this. But back to Genesis 9, we read that not only will the animals fear man, but God says, into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. That last part should draw us back to Eden, right? As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. We need to see that this is a comparison to Eden. That in the beginning, God provided food to Adam and Eve in the garden with plants and every tree but one. And now in this new beginning, God gives them not only the green plants, but also the animals for food with another restriction. At this time, there's not even a distinction. It's interesting. There's not a distinction between clean and unclean animals because God said every moving thing you can eat. And then we know as Israel becomes a nation and there are all these examples of how the people are to live in ways that show them to be holy and separate and distinct, different from the pagan nations. And so that involves blending materials and clothing, holiness, clean and unclean animals, right? So, but here, it just says every moving thing. But then he goes on to say, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Blood that's not flowing through a living creature is dead. So blood is equated to life, or the lack of blood to death. So here's the point. It's a different world. It's a fallen world, a dominion of death. And within this context, God blesses Noah and his family. God blesses man with a new beginning. He doesn't wash sin and its consequences away with the flood. Only the blood of his son. Only the blood of his son, the promised offspring, Genesis 3:15. Only he can do this. The covenant God makes with Noah, his family, and to every living creature, is a covenant that involves common grace for the sake of redeeming grace. We need to see that God he's working to restrain evil and preserve the world so that at just the right time, in the fullness of time, he will send his son to be born in Bethlehem. And this preservation has to do with God blessing man, restraining man from the level of evil that led to the flood. It's God's common grace for the sake of his redeeming grace. And this restraint involves man having, I think what's at the heart of this restraint involves man having a respect for life. To not eat flesh with its life means that even in the hunting of food, there's an understanding that this life belongs to God and we're to show respect. Also, though sinful, man is still an image bearer of God. In other words, we're not animals. We're not savages. We're not beasts. Animals, we're not animals that kill and eat things that are still alive. We prepare it. We honor it. We honor life. All life belongs to God. And because of this, man needs to understand that the blood is not to be eaten. But another reason is because blood, the sacrifice they either burn up or eat, but the blood is offered to God. The blood is given to God for atonement. And this message is drilled into their heads with all of the sacrifices that will be offered, that have been offered and will be offered. Blood is something offered to God for atonement. It's a picture of the blood, the giving of a life to come. God's own son, a just payment for our sins so that we might be forgiven. So, okay, verse 1 tells us of God's blessing, restoring a version of the creation mandate. But verse 2 tells us that the world is fallen and man's relationship to creation, it lacks peace and harmony. Verse 3 reminds us of God's provision of food to Adam and Eve in the garden. But again, because this is now in the context of a fallen world, man's food includes living creatures. Verse 4 has to do with God's common grace, a restraint that even though man is fallen, he's still above the animals. And so he needs to respect life and understand his need of blood atonement. And then verse 5 reads, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Not only is God's common grace restraining man concerning the life of various creatures, but he's restraining man of the evil of murder. Man is not an animal. Even animal life should be respected in its use for man's food. But the life of man is protected by God because we're above the animals. We're different. We're valuable to God because, why? We bear his image. We still bear his image. So this is also evidence that because of sin and the fall, man did not lose the image of God. The image of God is corrupted and the world is fallen and there's consequences, but man still bears the image of God. We're valuable to God. So even though man's heart is still sinful, still evil from his youth, we read in the previous chapter, in other words, man is sinful from the moment of conception, according to King David. We're still made in the image of God. And so verse 6 emphasizes the greater value of man's life, not like animals. The greater value of man's life, it's emphasized in this poem of verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." God gives a personal warning. This is personal here. A demand that he requires a reckoning, an exact punishment for taking the life of an image bearer of God. And if you remember, the main way in which the Bible emphasizes something is through repetition, right? When Jesus says, "Truly, truly," he's saying, "Listen up, this is super important." When we talk about the song, "Holy, Holy, Holy," it comes from Isaiah 6, that three times repetition of the word holy, it's the emphasis of this description of God to the superlative, to the highest degree. So when we read this warning of God, "I will require a reckoning," that alone is serious. But it's repeated three times in this verse 5. "I will require a reckoning." "I will require it." "I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Serious. It's the ultimate. Man is God's representative on earth, bearing his image in a unique relationship with God, even suitable for God's Spirit to indwell us. And even though man has sinned and he's lost so much in the curse of creation, mankind has not lost the imago Dei, has not lost the image of God. So verse 5 is emphasizing that no other part of creation is like man. And so this requirement of what we call capital punishment, the penalty of death for the murder of man, this is God's justice. This is God's justice. And like the flood, remember I began, it's interesting how God responds to death with death. Like the flood, it's interesting that God fights against the evil of man with a judgment of death. That life is so valuable, it's worth dying for. It's God's common grace to restrain evil. And really what this also is the establishment. This is the establishment of human government. One author wrote, the divine stipulation that the death penalty was applicable to murderers leads inescapably to the rise of government. It's important for us to see that this is God's blessing. And it has to do with his mandate, his purpose for man. This death penalty, it's not some ancient, outdated law with no context for modern society, because it was given not to establish a nation, not to an established nation, not for a time, for a particular context. No, it's given to Noah, through whom all of humanity will come. So it applies to all of humanity to come. It's a part of God's common grace for the sake of his redemptive grace. It's his mandate that establishes roles of government. It's what Paul describes in Romans 13, saying there's no authority except from God. This comes from God. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So the civil governor is the servant of God, described as the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. God made this. So in light of this, we're to give proper honor to governing officials. We're to honor and support just laws. And the police officers and the soldiers and the firefighters and the emergency services that are ultimately given as a blessing of God's common grace. His blessing that preserves what is good, protects and defends us from what is evil. And yes, there are always exceptions, but generally speaking, what's our view of these things? Generally speaking, our default position as Christians should be to support and pray for and appreciate those who are in authority over us. Don't you think it's more of the sin nature, the sinfulness of man to rebel against authority? We don't like authority. We don't want to be under authority. But the biblical view is we're always under God's authority. And God places people in authority over us. So we of all people should not rebel against this. This blessing to Noah, it's still in effect. It's a blessing to us because without it, there would be no restraint to man's evil. Without God's mandate, sin would have grown to the levels that led to the flood. So this is God's grace. And as frustrated as we may be about the corruptions and the overreach of governing authorities, our default, that's the emphasis I would make, our default, our attitude as Christians should never be rebellion, disrespect. And yes, there are biblical reasons that should cause us to disobey. Yes, there are ethical situations to debate, like how do pastors in Nazi Germany plot to kill Hitler? Is that right? Generally speaking, our default, our knee-jerk reaction should be to honor and to obey because they're instituted by God for the sake of common good. And in our struggle over these things, It's good to remember Paul, who wrote that passage in Romans 13, giving us this truth, this instruction. He wrote it in the midst of a very corrupt Roman government that eventually unjustly executed him. So, our text begins and ends with God's blessing to Noah and to us. The promise of a new start, a new beginning that has to do with life, with God protecting and preserving life, even to the point of death. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we should love what God loves. And God loves life. He loves life so much that he sent his only son, the one who willingly, even with joy, set with a cross set before him, he went to the cross. He gave himself as a sacrifice for you. He died for you. He gave his life, his blood to atone for your sins so that you may be forgiven and have everlasting life. Do you love life? Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Is your life as an image bearer of God, is it characterized by love, by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Are you fruitful? Am I fruitful? Are we multiplying? Is the love of Jesus being reproduced in our children and grandchildren? Is it spreading to your neighbors? Do you love being partners of the gospel with our missionaries and participate in your giving with joy? Do you love life? Do you love these things? Do you love to see things flourish? These kingdom things flourish. And I don't ask these things to make you feel guilty, but to remind you that this is what life should look like. And no matter how discouraged or depressed you may be, if you're a Christian, there's hope. There is certainty because God has promised abundant life, wonderful life in him, because his Spirit indwells you and guarantees you resurrection life, everlasting life in a world that will one day have perfect peace and harmony. Do you love life? And until that day of perfect peace and harmony, we should love the life that God has given us, trusting that he is good and intends everything for our good. We should love the life that God has given us, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord God, we celebrate the fact that Jesus is life, that the one who was born for us, given for us, is the same one who spoke everything into existence, and that you, Father, have glorified him. You have given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, all languages should serve him. So we praise you that Christ's dominion is an everlasting dominion, that it shall not pass away. It will never be destroyed. And so we are a people of confident hope, calling him Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Lord, please grant this hope to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.